Our final speaker for this convention is Brother Alan Springer, and he has chosen as his subject the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule.
Thank you, Brother Dale. I'd like to take one liberty, if I might. I'm going to be leaving tomorrow for Romania, Moldova, and I wonder if the friends would like to add their specific love to take there. Thank you very much. And please keep us in your prayers. I bring you the love, which I forgot to bring yesterday, from the Miami Valley Bible students in West Central Ohio, and also the love of the Wenatchee, Washington State Bible students, which I have the privilege of attending meetings as often as I can. And also, can I bring the love of the Tuesday night meeting? Love of the Tuesday night meeting, which I also attend in Springfield. I'm sure you know what the Golden Rule is. It's not a scriptural term, as far as I know. I don't think that those words occur in the Bible, the Golden Rule. But it is generally associated with a scriptural concept, and we think appropriately so. There's two scriptures in particular where this concept is brought out, at least two that we'll mention. The first one's in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. And you may recall that Jesus was being tested, I believe, by the Sadducees. And after it says he had put them to silence, that the Pharisees came to him and they posed this question. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now this is rephrased in another place in Matthew 7, verse 12, which is a little closer to the usual Golden Rule. "All things whatever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And of course we know the Golden Rule as it's inscribed on placards that you see on walls and on people's desks is, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." In one place I believe Brother Russell makes a contrast of this Golden Rule with that of heathen philosophies. I'm trying to remember, I think it was Confucius that had one that was similar to that, where he says, "Don't do anything to your neighbor that you wouldn't want him to do to you." Well, Brother Russell says that's negative goodness at best, because it's telling you what to refrain from. But the gospel is different, isn't it? And the message that we have, on which hangs the law and the prophets, is, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." It's active. It's an active seeking to be doing something towards another. Even though it's not scriptural, the term Golden Rule, we think that we can draw some lessons from that. Golden, as has already been brought out from the platform, is a symbol of that which is divine. And this is a divine rule, is it not? And the word rule itself carries some thoughts to our minds, or it should carry some thoughts to our minds. It's a rule of conduct, we believe, and perhaps a better way to express it is, it's a way of life. You know, it's not enough for us to have a saying hanging on our wall, is it? It has to be something that we put into practice. Because as we look around us in the world, and we ask ourselves, how much is this applied? There are many people who would say, "Oh yes, I believe in the Golden Rule." Now, we're glad to say that there are many in the world, noble people, who also endeavor to practice it to some extent or another. And we're thankful for that. But unfortunately, that is not the standard of the world. It should be, should it not, the standard of the Christian. It should be our standard of conduct. It should be our way of life. In many ways, when we share what we would like to share with you today, it's a kind of study of contrast. And if we were to ask you, what is the opposite of love? I suspect that probably the majority would say, why, it's hate. And I wouldn't say that's a wrong answer, but I'd like you to consider another possibility, consider an alternative to that. When we realize what hate is, and especially in connection with this concept of the golden rule, I'm sorry, what love is, and hate by contrast, when we consider what love is in connection with the golden rule, it's doing for others. It's giving of self in order for someone else to be enriched. Well, what would the opposite of that be? The opposite of that would be enriching yourself at the expense of another. I wouldn't say that it has to be hatred. I would just simply say that's selfishness. And so we might consider that we have another set of opposites here. Not only are love and hate possible opposites, but love and selfishness are possible opposites. And we want to pursue this subject from that standpoint, looking at this contrast between love and selfishness. As stated, love would enrich someone else at the expense of yourself. What can I do for you? How can I help you? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Selfishness is the very opposite of that. Selfishness says, what's in it for me? What can you do for me? And largely, this is the standard of the world. Now, I believe that many problems, maybe even most problems that we face and that the world faces, are the consequence of a violation of the golden rule in one way or another. And there is another scripture which indirectly addresses this, and we'll probe it a little bit. But before we tell you what it is, I'll tell you a little personal anecdote. Before I came into the truth, and when I was a teenager, I was a 60s child. There's a few of you out there. And, you know, that was an era of awakening. Some of it was good, some of it was not so good. But among the things that my teenage friends and I used to discuss, sometimes all night long, we would stay up all night, and we would discuss, what's the meaning of life? You know, what is the secret of life? And we talked about many things, but you know, we never really found that. It wasn't until I got the truth that I found the secret of life. And I believe that that is found in Matthew 10:39. And you know this verse, maybe you haven't thought of it in this way. Matthew 10:39, and I'd like to kind of paraphrase it. What the Lord is saying is, the secret of life is losing it. The secret of life is losing it. That's why it's so hard to find the secret of life, isn't it? No one would look for it there, to think that the way that you find happiness, the way that you find fulfillment and satisfaction, is by giving up your life. But that is precisely what the Lord has asked us to do. And we have found that that is the answer, haven't we? He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And we have found the secret of life. So we need to ask ourselves, in the time remaining, and ponder this as we go through some scenarios with you. What is our standard? This is something we ask ourselves personally. What's my standard? How do I measure up to that standard? What influences am I submitting to? Now, I don't know how many here will remember this quote, but we're going to take advantage of a worldly person to make a point. Ask not what your country can do for you, but rather what you can do for your country. I'm sure many of you recognize that. If you were born after 1962, you might not. But that was John F. Kennedy, wasn't it? Was that original with him? It's often quoted. But in reality, Isn't that just a restatement of the golden rule in many ways? That you don't say, what's in it for me, but what can I do for someone else? And of course, he's looking at one of five areas that we'll explore. The first one is not the most important, but since it's in the quote, we'll deal with it, and that is the idea of country. What can we do for our country? Well, what is our country? We are pilgrims and strangers, aren't we? And like the ancient worthies, we seek a better country, that is, in heavenly. And that's where our allegiance is, isn't it? That's where our loyalty is. And we consider ourselves to be aliens and strangers, no matter what geographic country we might be from. We're not interested in worldly philosophies. We're not particularly interested in what John Kennedy had to say. But we merely take this to make a point. It is for us to follow the admonitions of the Scriptures. Mark 12:17 tells us we should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so we need to be, as Romans 13:1 says, subject to the powers that be. We are to be model citizens. We are to be the best people that we can be. And we cooperate with the governments and the powers that be to the extent that our conscience will permit. But we owe our allegiance to that heavenly kingdom. And especially, we think that that is appropriate since our Lord's return in 1874, because that kingdom, since then, is being established upon the earth. And we rejoice in that. There's four other areas that, if time permits, we hope to get into. God, the ecclesia, the brethren, and the world of mankind. And we'll take them in that order. And so we'll change the wording of the golden rule and of John Kennedy's famous statement. Ask not what God can do for you, rather what you can do for God. And this one is the most important, isn't it? This has to be our first priority, asking ourselves what we can do for God. We can't help but thinking of the morning resolve and the 116th Psalm, verses 12 through 14, and I'm sure many of you know those words by heart. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation. I'll call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows now in the presence of all his people. And those are beautiful words from that psalm. And we'd like to try to take some lessons from them. Certainly, there's probably no question in any of our minds that we owe everything that we have to God, our very lives. And no doubt it was, at least in part, that feeling which prompted us to make a consecration, though it would have been mixed with other desires, other aspirations to glorify God. But all of it has its basis in this desire to do for God because of what He has done for us. Taking the cup of salvation. Now, how is it that taking the cup of salvation can be doing something for God? Isn't that something that He did for us through the sacrifice of His Son? Well, yes, of course it was. But you know, we have to look at the Heavenly Father and we ask ourselves, well, is there really anything we can do for God? What does He need? Does God need us? He doesn't really need us. But friends, the Scriptures say that He desires us. The Scriptures specifically say He desired the church. And there is something that we can do for God. Anyone who is a parent, and I'm not, but I can understand the concept, a parent realizes the value of appreciation. The value of, if you have done something for someone, let's say a child, that if that child manifests their appreciation, doesn't that give you a tremendous blessing? Isn't that a joy? And of course we would say yes. It's the same way with our Heavenly Father. It causes Him great joy when we take the cup of salvation, when we accept the provision that He has made for us through Christ. But this goes beyond that, because taking the cup of salvation isn't merely accepting the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, but it also means our willingness to participate in that cup, doesn't it? And that is a different cause of joy for the Heavenly Father, our desire and our willingness to participate in that cup, the cup of suffering, the cup of woe. And it shows a childlike trust and faith on our part to submit to our Heavenly Father in that way. And that rejoices Him greatly, this bond, this relationship that develops between us and the Heavenly Father. And we call upon the name of the Lord. We recognize the importance of prayer, an important element in partaking of the cup, to seek grace to help in every time of need, an important element in every aspect of our Christian walk. But in order for this to be effective, we realize that our prayers must not, cannot be selfish. We request the things from God that we know will glorify His name, or that we believe will glorify His name, and we look to see whether He answers those prayers, because we desire to be a help to others. And of course, we contrast this with the attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving that we should have with that that pervades in the world today. And though we wish to state again, we believe there are many noble people, many good people in the world, which are going to be the backbone of the earthly kingdom when it is established. But yet, the standard of the world is still selfishness. The veil of the covering, the gross darkness, still covers the earth. To go on in Psalm 116, the phrase, to pay our vows, the giving of our little all in consecration, but recognizing that that's only the beginning. You know, making the consecration is one thing, isn't it? But to carry it out day by day, to be faithful even unto death, that's included in the paying of our vows. And this is done in the presence of all His people. There is an element of public confession, of a witness before men, which shows not only the fact that we desire our brethren to realize the steps that we have taken and the endeavors that we are putting forth to pay our vows, but also a willingness to suffer for the truth's sake. This concept of giving unto God, of doing for God because He has done so much for us, is very nicely stated in another way in Isaiah 6:8, and you're familiar with this verse. This wonderful response, and someone in their testimony alluded to this today too. The idea of, here am I, send me. This loving zeal, a careful watching for opportunities of service. Not waiting for something necessarily to just drop in our lap, but looking for opportunities and pursuing them. An attitude that would jump at the chance to be used in God's service. Now, granted, we all have different opportunities. We all have different circumstances. And the Lord knows that. The most important thing for us is to cultivate that attitude. I'm sure you remember a manna text along these lines where Brother Russell says, if you don't have any opportunities to witness, ask the Lord to give you those opportunities. But he includes some other aspects too. He says, if you don't have the desire, ask the Lord to give you the desire. Whatever it is that we see, wherever we are in that sequence of events, we can ask the Lord, Lord, lead me to this next step. Give me the desire. Give me the opportunities. Give me the zeal that I might serve you in this way. And after all, when we look at this, when we look at what our Heavenly Father has done for us and what we can do in return for Him, the words of Romans 12:1 ring in our ears. That after all, what is it? It is only our reasonable service. It is very reasonable. To the world, it's not reasonable to give up everything that they consider of value, to sacrifice our lives. To them, it is foolishness. But to us, it is a reasonable service. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. We won't read all of those verses. We just give it to you for your reference. Psalm 103, 1 to 5. But frequently, the expression, bless the Lord, O my soul, is found in those verses. And there's two possible ways that we might take that. when it says bless the Lord, it might simply mean that we are giving thanks to the Lord. And this would be appropriate, would it not? This is something that we can do in return for what the Father has done for us. We can express our gratitude and our thanks to Him as often as we can for whatever it is that He sends our way. And it's a joy to be able to look at the experiences of life as blessings from the Lord, no matter what they are, even when they're tough on the flesh. And it can make our lives so much more pleasant when we can view things that way. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? The flesh doesn't cooperate. But it's a wonderful thing that we can strive for. Bless the Lord. Well, maybe there's another way we can take this expression. Maybe it means, again, that there's something that we can do for God to be a blessing to Him. Not only in initially accepting His offer to be His sons, in accepting that cup of salvation, but by having an attitude of wanting to do whatever we can for the Lord, of being good children, good sons of God. And this will be a blessing to the Lord because He delights in us. There's an attitude. We could word it another way. I'll do anything the Lord asks me to do. And that's a proper attitude, isn't it? That's something we should strive for. I'll do anything the Lord asks me to do. But there's another contrast here that we might look at. And that is in the Apostle Peter. You know, the Apostle Peter, he essentially said that, Lord, I'll do anything You ask me to do. I'll even die for You. And I don't doubt for a minute Peter's sincerity. I think he really meant that. But he was misguided. He didn't really realize in his own mind that he had already put parameters on that statement. I'll do anything You want me to do, but I won't do this. Because that's what it boiled down to. Because what happened? He had in his own mind an idea of what the Lord's will was. He had in his mind that the Lord wanted him to stand up with his sword and cut off the ear of that high priest and fight for him. But when the Lord said, no, put your sword away, Peter was amazed. He didn't know what to think. It took him by surprise. And later he realized that the depth of his commitment was not as he thought it was, that he really wasn't ready to do anything that the Lord asked him to do. And that was a deep lesson that stayed with him the rest of his life. And perhaps some of us have had similar experiences. We want to cultivate this attitude, but we want to be sure that we aren't putting false limits on it of our own. So, having gone through the first of these, we ask ourselves, how do we measure up? Are we more interested in what God can do for us or in what we can do for God? And I'm sure it's the latter, isn't it? Second area, ask not what your ecclesia can do for you, rather what you can do for your ecclesia. Now, there's not a whole lot of debate about the first point. I don't think that anyone would question the propriety of doing for God. But what about this one? It would seem that perhaps not as much consideration has been given to this second area. In fact, there might even be a tendency to criticize the ecclesia. Now, we're not saying that the ecclesia is never worthy of some criticism. That might happen. But we've heard expressions from brethren in the past, and perhaps you've heard this too, the statement, the ecclesia is not filling my needs. Now, friends, that's a tragic statement. Because it's in violation of the basic principle of the golden rule. It's in violation of the basic principle of our covenant of sacrifice. And I firmly believe that when brethren say that they don't realize the import of their words. And it's important for all of us to avoid that kind of thinking and to take it for what it is. Criticism might be with good reason on rare occasions. But where does the responsibility lie if there's a problem? Doesn't that responsibility lie with us individually to do our part in correcting whatever problems we might see? We are part of that ecclesia. It is a miniature body of Christ, and if something is wrong, we need to first point the finger at ourselves. If our criticism is unwarranted, then we have to recognize, because the ecclesia is the Lord's arrangement, wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, Matthew 18:20, then we're not murmuring against the ecclesia. We could be murmuring against the Lord. Doesn't mean that we sweep problems under the rug. It means that we address them responsibly and that we take our portion of the responsibility and do what we can to solve those problems. Considering this aspect, that the ecclesia is a miniature body of Christ, and putting in the framework of this supposition here, ask not what your ecclesia can do for you, but what you can do for your ecclesia, our desire then should be to do our part. So the natural question would be, what are the responsibilities, or rather, we would prefer to say, what are the privileges that we have in the ecclesia? And shouldn't we look at them all as privileges? All of these things fall underneath the general umbrella of serving God. And this is one of the ways that we can serve Him. There are a number of scriptures along these lines, a number of references from the Harvest Message. We'll give you some of these just for your future study. In Volume 6, page 309 to 313. F 309 to 313. Reprint 5321 to 22. Reprint 5321 to 22. We'd like to begin by looking at Hebrews 10, 24, and 5. Another familiar text which you can probably recite by heart. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And we think we have the authority to say as you see the day drawing on, because we believe we're in that day. But what's the lesson here? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's a very simple principle, but sometimes we have to state the obvious to ourselves, don't we? This is a miniature body of Christ, the ecclesia. But the ecclesia is nothing if we don't meet together. It's only the collective gathering of the Lord's people for mutual edification. And so we see the importance that the apostle lays, the stress that he puts upon the importance of our gathering together. And what are some of the things that we might consider underneath this general heading? First of all, it needs to be with the proper motive, which is the whole subject, the golden rule. We're talking about love. And our desire to meet together should be out of love. Maybe at the beginning it's duty love. You know, there's nothing wrong with duty love. Sometimes it gets a bad rap, so to speak. But that's where we begin. That's how we get started on the race course. It's because we feel an obligation. We feel that we owe the Lord something. And we should feel that we owe the ecclesia something and the brethren something and so on. Now hopefully, over time, we go through the various quarter marks of love and we begin to develop a more mature motive. What are some possible examples? Well, an earnest desire to help in ecclesia activities. And there are many opportunities there. This convention is a good example, and we certainly appreciate and wish to express our gratitude to the brethren here for all the work that they put in putting on this convention. We can encourage others. And we can also, and this was brought out in some remarks this weekend, allow others to help in honor preferring one another, making sure that everybody gets a chance to participate in these various activities. We can help in this area by our regular attendance at the meetings, by preparing for the studies, and also by participating in the studies. Now, I've known dear brethren over the years who were some of the best students that I can think of. And those brethren would prepare for the study, and if they had to lead that study, they could lead that study. And a very dear brother that I'm thinking of right now, that was always his attitude. Whenever I go to the study, I want to make sure that I am sufficiently prepared that I could lead it if I had to. And that should be our attitude. But what I'm leading to here is I've known some very dear brethren who were excellent students who prepared for the study, but when they got to the study, they didn't participate. Because they thought, well, you know, I'm just little old me. I'm sure that my comment couldn't possibly be a blessing to the brethren. Friends, that's not something that we want to entertain, those kind of thoughts. Sometimes a question that you think is a stupid question can be one of the biggest blessings in the study. And we've had that experience many, many times where brethren have asked a question, you know, maybe they were reluctant and they thought, oh, I shouldn't ask this question. And they asked a question and it led to one of the most beautiful discussions that you can imagine. So not only prepare for the studies, but be willing to participate, even if it's not your natural inclination. Encouraging others and allowing others to participate. You know, we don't want to go to the opposite extreme. We want to allow room for everyone to have an opportunity to participate in the study. Well, the final area we're going to mention under this general category is business meetings. And I'm sure you all just love business meetings, don't you? But you know, that's a way that we can be assisting the ecclesia. We all have a role to play. And the Lord's business is the most important business that we have. And we want to do it in an efficient way. We want to be good stewards of what the Lord has given to us, don't we? And a business meeting is a very good place to do that, as well, maybe even more so, to develop character if we are properly motivated and properly exercised. The close association that we have is, as brethren, is referred to in many scriptures, and thus emphasizing the fact that the Lord wants us to get together, because it's natural that we should have that. In 1 Peter 2:5, we'll just cite that for you. You know, the Lord refers to us as living stones. 1 Peter 2:5. And this shows a close association along spiritual lines. It shows a unity with Christ and through Christ to one another. He is the chief, the head, cornerstone. But it's a unity with diversity. But we want to be careful when we entertain that concept as to what that really means. Unity with diversity. The illustration of the pyramid is a wonderful illustration, isn't it? Because I think you would be hard-pressed to find any two stones, particularly in the outer stones, that were identical. It seems that they were all pretty much unique. And certainly that is going to be true in the final structure of the pyramid on our chart, which isn't there anymore, but you know it by heart. That each one of those stones in that temple is being prepared for a specific position. And therein we have the diversity. But we are all being conformed to that headstone. We all have to come underneath that headstone of our Lord Jesus. So, granted, there is a diversity, but there is a unity and a common purpose, and we are all being formed into the likeness of our Heavenly Father as demonstrated in His dear Son. Other illustrations would be as vines in the branches, John 15:5, also showing the close association. 1 Peter 2:5 would be similar to that. The same lessons we can draw from that. God is the husbandman. The ecclesia's arrangement is God's arrangement. And we are all privileged to be servants. There's no place for lords in the ecclesia arrangement. Whoever would be greatest among you, let him be your servant. We are all members of one body. And this illustration is given in so many places in the scriptures, is it not? This is covered in Volume 6, page 236 to 237. 236, 237, Volume 6. And we'll give you some scriptures, citations. We won't read them for sake of time. Romans 12, you're all familiar with that beautiful illustration of verses 4 to 10. Romans 12, 4 to 10. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 28. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 28. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. The last one we really appreciate. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. And we'll read an alternate rendering of that. In the King James, it says, the love of Christ constrains us. Well, we like the reading, the love of Christ holds us together. The love of Christ holds us together. And Brother Russell talks about that on page 242 of Volume 6, F242. So let's ask ourselves again. This one maybe is a little more difficult than the first. How do we measure up? What's our objective? Are we more concerned with what the Ecclesia can do for us or with what we can do for the Ecclesia? Our third area, the brethren. Ask not what your brethren can do for you, rather what you can do for your brethren. Now we're distinguishing this from the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia is the collective picture. That's the brethren together as a group of individuals. Here we're looking at the brethren on an individual basis because we think the two are very different. The one-on-one relationship that we have in contrast to the collective picture that we just considered. And the first question, and one of the oldest questions in the Bible, not the oldest, but one of the oldest, am I my brother's keeper? Now, that was stated originally as a rhetorical question, and the answer in the speaker's mind was, of course I'm not. But that wasn't correct, was it? The obvious answer to that is, yes, I am my brother's keeper. But there's a fine line between being your brother's keeper and being a busybody, isn't there? And it requires wisdom and the Holy Spirit on our part to be able to distinguish between the two. Our objective is to do good unto all men, but especially unto the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. And, of course, this gives us a priority arrangement, doesn't it? And shows us that the household of faith should come before the world of mankind in the scheme of things, in our priorities. What can we do for our brethren on an individual basis? Perhaps one of the most beautiful pictures along this line is the lesson that our Lord gave us in John 13, and particularly in the 14th verse. And we would refer you to reprint 2200, reprint 2200 through 2202. And again, it's John 13, 14, where Jesus said, "Ye ought to wash one another's feet." Not literally, although in some countries where there are brethren, that's still a requirement almost, to because of the dusty roads and the conditions, that would be a real service. But we're more interested in the spiritual application of this. And what does it show? What was our Lord demonstrating? It shows a humility, and it shows a willingness to perform even the most menial service to those that are Christ's. It should be the attitude of our heart and mind. Not that we want to do some great thing for the Lord. It may be the Lord will give us that privilege. But in the sight of God, it's more important that we're willing to do the obscure and the menial. Things that aren't even seen by others, perhaps. And our reward then will be in heaven. And of course, we realize that there is even a prophetic significance to this, is there not? Of washing one another's feet. It was true all down throughout the gospel age, but it has a special significance now. Because we are the feet members. And the time in which we're living, maybe the Lord is saying, these feet need to be washed more than other parts of the body. And that's certainly especially so in this country. A mutual watch care over one another's welfare. This is another area, another way that we can wash one another's feet. By watching out for one another, by encouraging one another, by helping one another to stay in the right path so that our feet don't get as dirty, perhaps. And then there is, of course, the method of this washing. In Ephesians 6:26, it is the washing of the water by the Word, sharing the truth. We can wash one another this way, can we not? And you can't do this unless you're speaking often one to another, which of course is another scripture, Malachi 3:16. And those are nice things to think about, aren't they? When we think about Malachi 3:16, and he tells us why we should speak often one to another. And why is that? Because the Lord is writing a book. And someday that book's going to be published, and you know it's going to be on the bestsellers list for sure. It's awesome thought to think that you and I are going to be in that book, and that the things we speak one to another are recorded there in that book of remembrance. And certainly we want those words to be worth reading. Now, granted, the Lord's writing some things there that are going to be a help to the world of mankind that we might just as well prefer weren't. But Peter had to go through that experience. It was very humbling for him. These things were written down while he was still living. At least we don't have that disadvantage. These things won't be published until after we have gone beyond. How do we measure up in this area? Are we more interested in what our brethren can do for us or what we can do for our brethren? And we come to the last area. Ask not what others can do for you, rather what you can do for others. And this would embrace the whole world of mankind. This is the final expansion of the scope of our love, so that eventually it grows out more and more so that it embraces the whole world, even our enemies. This is the love that we must develop in order to be a member of that bride class. Throughout, we see an active seeking, not passive, but an active seeking to do good unto all men as opportunity comes to us with the priorities that we've gone through. When we think of this area in particular, we can't help but think about a very significant scripture in the book of Hebrews. I didn't write it down, but someone else can help me to find it. The joy set before us. You know, Brother Ken said his mind goes blank when he's thinking of brethren's names. The same thing happens to me. Thank you. Hebrews 12. I know that scripture very well, and I love it dearly, but my mind just went blank. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the first few verses of this passage are of great importance to us. When we ask ourselves, what is the joy that was set before him? Because it's the same joy that is set before us. And it has to do with the wonderful privileges, the grand privileges of the future. To glorify God is our highest motive. And the manner in which we will do that requires the divine nature. And that should be why we want it. We should want the divine nature because that is the best way that we can glorify God. And what's our first job? What's the first way that we're going to manifest that glory? by lifting up the world of mankind. And it's important for us to ponder, to meditate upon what that means from a practical standpoint. What our privileges are in educating the world of mankind to appreciate God's character, to be able to see His character as we have been able to see it. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what a wonderful privilege we will have of participating in that. That is a part of the joy that is set before us. That is what should be part of our motivation that spurs us on to faithfulness, to want to develop this love so that we can be used of the Heavenly Father in that work. But it's not just a thing of the future. It should also be a thing of the present. We should realize that we are in training for that future glorious position. It helps us to appreciate our text, to realize that the sufferings of this life are nothing in comparison with the glory that we shall have. It should help us when we realize the purpose of that glory, that we are in training, and that now is the time for us to practice that on every suitable occasion. Yes, it's important because we are pilgrims and strangers in this land, that we first and foremost assist one another in our journey. But also important that we look for those opportunities around us of trying to be playing kingdom, to be looking forward to that time when we shall really, truly be able to lift up the world of mankind. But we can be practicing it even now. In summation, each of these points, as we have considered them, has broadened the scope of our subject and has, in a manner, traced the four quarter marks of love. The basic endeavor of the Christian, of us as Christians, is to become more godlike. And we believe that this is God's primary attribute, giving. His primary attribute is love. We heard an expression one time of the four attributes of God that we really appreciated, and we'll share that with you. Wisdom surveyed the field. It was wisdom that God used to look out there and to decide what course He was going to pursue. Justice set the boundaries. You can only go within these parameters. Power is what executes the plan of God. But love is the motive behind it all. And we just love to think of that. But that is God's motive for everything that He has done, is love. So the final question for us, questions, plural. Are we more interested in what we can get out of the consecrated life or what we can put into it? The lessons of the Scriptures are clear that we should be more interested in what we can put into it. And if we do, the reward that we will receive, even in the present life, will be the hundredfold blessing that is spoken of. It says a hundredfold in the present life. What we will get out of it will be commensurate with what we have put into it. We have laid our all upon the altar of sacrifice. In order for that sacrifice to stay on the altar, it must be bound there by the cords of love. Dear friends, as we go forth from this convention, the blessings that we have shared together this weekend, let us try to take these to heart. Let us endeavor to put into practice the things that we have learned, and especially to remember the golden rule, to put this into practice, to do unto others as we would have done unto ourselves, to render unto the Lord for all of His benefits towards us, that in due time we may be found in His likeness. And may the Lord bless us to this end.
Thank you, Brother Allen, for those wonderful words on the golden rule, and what a way to wrap up a convention. We started off this convention hoping we would receive some blessings, and we sure did. And We're very thankful indeed. As one of the servants of this class, we've had opportunity to hear some feedback from some of the brethren in regards to a lot of the blessings you've been receiving. And we realize the blessings are not only from off this podium here or from the kitchen, but it's also in the attendance of the brethren who come to our convention. So we appreciate very much for your support and your attendance and participation and contributions to this convention, which make it the blessings that we've all gathered from here. I'm not going to even try to attempt to summarize a convention of this. It's just too wonderful. And we'll ask Brother Allen to close with prayer.
Dear loving Father, our hearts are overflowing with joy and thanksgiving as we come to the end of these two blessed days together. We're so thankful for all that you have showered upon us. We pray, dear Lord, that we may carry with us the lessons, the blessings, that we might share them with others, that we might especially take them to heart and mind and endeavor to practice them in our daily lives. Thank you, dear Father, for everything. Thank you for allowing us to see into your plans and purposes, for giving us the grand privilege to be thy sons, and all this made possible through the sacrifice of thy only begotten, beloved Son. We commit everything to thy loving hands. Pray that you would be with us as we depart from this holy place, that we might carry that holiness with us to others. Guide and direct us. Grant us more of thy spirit of wisdom and guidance. Overrule and forgive anything that may have been done amiss. We ask this all, and we give thee all thanks and praise in the precious and worthy name of Jesus. Amen.